Heavenly Father, sovereign, almighty, forever on your throne, we come to you this morning, lifting up our voices, singing your praises. We worship you this morning in humbleness, for you are God and God alone. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, that we have forgiveness through him, that we have salvation through him. We thank you that there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we can be saved. What amazing grace, what amazing love. And as we sang a moment ago, we do believe that you and your great power raised him from the grave. Not even death could crush this King of love. And we believe that you will give us life, and life eternal, by trusting in this King. This is our hope. We thank you. We thank you this morning for the team returning from King City, the way you went before them and blessed them while they were there. May this experience lead to a deeper discipleship, a deeper love of you and our high schoolers and in the people of King City. We also remember today the pain and suffering in our world. We continue to remember Brussels this morning. We continue to remember our brothers and sisters in Lahore, Pakistan. And we lift up those in our body as well. And so we pray that in the midst of this pain and suffering, that you would bring the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that your light would shine brightly into the darkness in our world. And we lift up Brian to you this morning as he brings your words to us. Fill him with your Spirit. Give him clarity of thought that we may hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. The Lord is exalted over the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, it's a privilege to come in the safety and security of this place, speak freely about you, our love for you, your love for us, and then be instructed by your word. In so many places in the world, do this under threat. We thank you for your sovereignty, for the risen Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and your scriptures to forever give us life, to build us up in your love and in the fear of the Lord. Now open our minds and hearts to see beyond the words to the living Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we celebrated Easter, and we discovered that it took a personal encounter with the risen Christ for his disciples to be convinced that Jesus was alive and still in business. The book of Acts continues the story as the Spirit of the risen Christ is poured out on his disciples, and the life of the age to come is unleashed in every direction. After the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the church grew exponentially in Jerusalem. But it wasn't long before hostilities broke out and escalated until the church suffered its first martyr in the death of Stephen. After Stephen's death, Saul carried out a systematic reign of terror in Jerusalem, which forced Jesus' disciples to flee Jerusalem into the outlying regions of Judea and across the border into Samaria. Others, hoping to escape his reach, fled further to Damascus. And Saul's inability to contain the followers of Jesus at Jerusalem fueled his rage. And he hatched a plot for their liquidation and persuaded the high priest to sanction it. So armed with the necessary legal documents and a military escort, he headed off on a Roman road some 150 miles to Damascus. But as he approached the city, he was blinded by a blazing light and arrested by the Lord. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, he gave his life to Jesus. And upon receiving his sight, he immediately began confessing Christ in the synagogues of Damascus and Jerusalem with forceful persuasion, which made him a target of a number of plots against his life. So the leaders of the church wisely intervened and sent Saul home to Tarsus to work out his new faith among his own family and community. Now, before leaving Saul in Tarsus and turning our attention back to Peter, Luke gives us a very critical summary to remind us of how the church was able to flourish and cope in the midst of this period of painful persecution. Luke writes, "Therefore the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply." Well, the persecution that followed Stephen's death forced scores of believers to flee Jerusalem, and in so doing, it spread the gospel far beyond Jerusalem to Galilee and Samaria. And some attribute the peace they enjoyed to the conversion of the church's archenemy and persecutor, Saul. Saul's conversion certainly brought great relief to those in the church, but the peace that Luke describes here is the result of the stability and comfort that the Holy Spirit gives to the community in the midst of persecution, even when it is uprooted and dispersed. As Daryl Bach notes, the strength is rooted in the support of the Spirit and the attitude that fears the Lord. They fear the Lord, which increases their ability to cope with the circumstances. And therefore, in the midst of political chaos, persecution, and dislocation, the church is thriving and multiplying. And I think that's an important note, because our world has anything but peace. There's terrorism everywhere, political chaos. And the peace we need is the peace of the Holy Spirit in the fear of Christ to grant us clarity and stability. Now, Luke is going to give us two such examples of how the church multiplied. Now, every night when Emily and I sit down to dinner, we watch ABC's World News Tonight. I used to enjoy it, but the more I've watched it, the more frustrated I become, as it seems the world news is dominated by exactly the same three themes: terrorism, partisan politics, and the economy. And perhaps if you're lucky, you get some of the weather. But at the end of the week, there is a special segment entitled The Person of the Week, which offers inspiring stories about ordinary people who do extraordinary things in difficult circumstances. And in our text today, Luke similarly shifts our focus from politics, persecution, and lightning bolts from heaven to the simple world of ordinary people. Those unsung heroes who live their lives in faith and hope and offer to God whatever skills they have to serve others within their sphere. These are the people who make up the heart of the church. And as Luke will demonstrate, these are the ones through whom the Spirit uses to multiply the church. So today, this is about you. We begin in verse 32. "Now, as Peter was going through every place, he came down also to the saints who were dwelling in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, bedridden, for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Now, previously, when persecution had broken out, the apostles deemed it prudent to remain in Jerusalem. But now Peter ventures out from the city to engage in an itinerant ministry of preaching the gospel and building up the believers along the western coastal plain. He follows the footsteps of Philip, watering the gospel seeds that Philip had planted. For Jesus had taught his disciples about the interdependence of God's kingdom, that one sows and another reaps, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. In the midst of his travels, Luke documents two of Peter's miracles, one in Lydda, the second in Joppa on the coast. Lydda is on the main road from Jerusalem to Joppa. It's about a day's journey by foot, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It was a very important administrative center for Rome. And the initial believers in Lydda were probably the result of Philip's preaching when he passed through there on his way from Gaza to Caesarea. And during the persecution that followed Stephen's death, their ranks swelled with large numbers of refugees who had fled Jerusalem for safety. So given their immature faith and the demand of an increasing population, Peter's stabilizing and authoritative presence would have been a welcome gift to strengthen them and encourage them. And I wondered what instructions Peter might give to them in these new circumstances. But Luke doesn't tell us. Instead, he draws our attention to a certain man named Aeneas. Now, names are often significant in Scripture, and while the name Aeneas, which means praised, may not strike a chord in our ears, in Luke's world, Aeneas resonated with all the heroic pride of Rome. Aeneas was made famous in Homer's epic Comes in the 8th century B.C. He was the son of the prince Achaeus and the goddess Aphrodite and became the mythical hero of Troy and Rome. His reputation continues to expand in Roman mythology. William Anderson writes, but it was Virgil who, during the first century BC, gave the various strands of the legend related to Aeneas the form they have now possessed ever since. The family of Julius Caesar and Virgil's patron Augustus claimed descent from Aeneas. Incorporating these different traditions, Virgil created his masterpiece, the Aeneid, the Latin epic poem whose heroes symbolized not only the course and aim of Roman history, but also the career and the policy of Augustus himself. Everything that made Rome great. Now, while the mythical legends of Aeneas evoke Rome's triumphal pride and praise, in Lydda, Aeneas has no glory to emulate. He lies bedridden in the dust, paralyzed, utterly helpless, having been bound to his mat for 8 years. But when Peter finds him, he discerns that the Spirit has already been at work and announces to him the good news. Jesus Christ is healing you. Rise and make your bed. Peter's command is exactly the same command that was the same word used when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same word Jesus used with the paralytic. And so the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in Lydda. And the cure is instantaneous and complete. Immediately he rose. The second command, translated make your bed, is really interesting. It's just the word spread without an object. And it's usually word used for distributing things like spreading things on a table to get a table ready or taking care of your mat for the bed, like you're waking a bed, so you spread the sheets over it. And Luke doesn't put in the object, which is interesting, so everybody has to fill it in. And I think what Luke is telling us is that Peter is saying, Aeneas, you're no longer dependent. Spread life for yourself. You'll be making your own bed. You'll be taking care of your own life. And trusting Peter's words, Aeneas is lifted out of his perennial paralysis and given a new life of freedom, independence, and responsibility. And then in verse 35 it says, "And all those dwelling in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and these turned to the Lord." Now Aeneas is so taken by the gift of his new life that he doesn't spread his mat, he spreads his praise. He spreads his praise far and wide, first in Lydda and then throughout the whole district of Sharon. That's an area from Los Altos to San Francisco, from Skyline Boulevard over to the ocean. And the significance of Aeneas' healing was not lost on those living along the coast. All it took was one look at Aeneas, and they understood that just as he was freed from his paralysis, so they too could be freed from their bondage to sin and set free to walk in newness of life. And this was the reality for which the miracle pointed, and it was available to any and all who would ask. And Aeneas' praise for the risen Lord far outshined the tainted glory of the mythical counterpart in Virgil's Aeneid. So wherever Aeneas went, people turned to the Lord in droves. I think Luke is brilliant. In a mere four verses, he upends the mythical glory of Rome with the eternal glory of the risen Christ. The heroes of this world are mere tin symbols compared to the eternal glory of the resurrected Christ, who raises the poor from the dust to sit with princes. Verse 36, the second miracle. "Now there was in Joppa a certain woman disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." So the second miracle takes place in Joppa, which is the modern Jaffa, the ancient seaport for Jerusalem. It's about 12 miles from Lydda. And in Joppa, there is also a group of believers, one of whom was particularly treasured by the congregation because of her character. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And that detail suggests she is wealthy and generous to the point that she has utterly reoriented her entire life to serving the poor. Thus, she raises the bar for what it means to be a disciple. In fact, the English text doesn't usually have it, but the word is a woman disciple. That's the only time that's used in the New Testament. Her name Tabitha is Aramaic for gazelle, the metaphor for the beloved in the Song of Songs, and for Jonathan, David's beloved friend who sacrificed his life for David to be king. Tabitha's character is everything her name suggests, and so we can imagine how her illness and subsequent death would be a devastating blow to the congregation. Well, after her death, they washed her body in preparation for the burial and laid her in an upper room. Such an act is foreign to our culture when dealing with the dead. It's a sterile process done by professionals. Whereas in many other parts of the world, like Liberia, preparing the body for burial is done by those closest to the deceased and is viewed as an intimate therapeutic act of respect and closure for the loved ones. When our first two children died in infancy, the hospital offered to take care of their bodies. And it seemed to me at 23 and 25 to be a gracious gesture to minimize our pain. At the time, I had no idea what I missed. Until 16 years later, I found myself in the same hospital ministering to another couple whose six-year-old son had suffered a heart attack. And in his final hours of his life, we gathered around his bed and we sang, "It is well with my soul." In the refrain of the second verse, it seemed as if a veil was lifted between heaven and earth. I left the room, and when I returned, Timmy had died. For the next half an hour, I watched in holy silence as his mother held her son on her lap and caressed him. And then she laid him on his bed, and the nurse washed his body with such tenderness and care, it was as if Mary was washing the body of Jesus. When I got home, I wrote these lines, "O holy night, angels sang, the grip of night grew limp. He appeared, and each soul felt its worth." Well, after disciples washed Tabitha's body, they laid her in an upper room, which seems odd, as burials normally take place before sunset. But these believers have read the Old Testament when Elijah and Elisha had children in an upper room waiting for a resurrection to new life. And they knew that in Jesus' life, there are two such accounts of bringing back the dead. And so in verse 38, "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Don't delay, come over to us.' So when they hear that Peter's ministering in Lydda, they send two emissaries to urge him to come to Joppa in the hopes that he might raise Tabitha from the dead, just as Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And upon hearing the news, Peter, like Jesus, doesn't hesitate. He rose and went with him." Verse 39. "So Peter rose, went with them, and when he arrived, they led him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So after a day's journey, they arrive in Joppa, lead Peter up the stairs into the upper room, and when the door is opened, Peter is engulfed in a sea of sorrow. The room is packed with weeping widows." As William Willimon notes, "It's difficult to comprehend the magnitude of their grief. Widows were on the bottom rung of society. They had no one to represent them, no one to protect them. And these are the ones to whom Tabitha, the gazelle, the beloved, had given her life. She dies, and with her death, her life-giving work dies with her." Now, through their tears, each widow proudly displays Tabitha's handiwork, and the verbs in the middle voice would suggest they're wearing these garments. And the word for garments is both an inner garment, like your underwear, and an outer garment. And so here they are, showing off everything she had done, from their colorful outer garments to the finest detail of their undergarments. And to me, it's a fashion show, more inspiring than any runway in New York or Paris, with garments more costly than any collection of Calvin Klein or Giorgio Armani. You know, to clothe the naked in life and death is a holy act. It was the first act of redemption by God in the garden, a gesture of undeserved grace that removed the guilt and shame of our first parents. It was an act of solidarity and acceptance, granting them freedom to leave their hiding place and to come out into the open. It was a sacrificial act, for these garments were not cheap, they weren't mass-produced. Each one purchased with blood, innocent blood. All of this makes Tabitha's garments priceless. And the lament of these weeping widows clothed them in Tabitha's tapestries of love that brought heaven to earth. I think of all our women who sew and work on these craft fairs. Last year, the craft fair for Liberia raised $12,500 for women you'll never see who worked and labored. You know, as a church, we have joined together with International Justice Mission in Mumbai, India. And in Mumbai, there is a church made up of 200 Dalits, the lowest caste people who were once referred to as untouchables. These are the ones that get their money trash picking and selling basic things. And this group heard about the work that IJM was doing, and they felt that these young women needed gifts. And so between August and December, this group of women made 700 quilts for victims. At one point, they got a batch of donations so that they could survive. They took all that money because they heard these girls don't have clothes. And they gave everything away. They bought clothes, they washed them, they packaged them, and they prayed over every single bag. That's the best money can buy. You can't put a price tag on that. That was Tabitha. Now, at this point, we come to the climactic scene. And with just a few brushstrokes, Luke paints this scene with masterful artistry. I love, you know, sometimes you can go to heaven just on a verse, when you look at a verse. And all that happens in this verse is just incredible. It says, Peter put them all outside, and getting on his knees, he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand. He raised her up. Then calling all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Just look at all that happens here. Our first focus is on Peter. He's given three lines of action. In the first, he puts all the weeping widows outside. And then once the room is sealed in silence, we see him dropping to his knees with his back to the body, talking to Jesus. Finally, when his faith is fully assured, he turns to the body and we hear his voice, just two words in Aramaic, Tabitha cum. When Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he said, Talitha cum, little lamb arise. This is Tabitha cum. And those two words now connect us to Tabitha. And hearing his voice now, the next lines are all about vision. She opens her eyes. And when she recognizes Peter, she sits up. And then, like a father coming into a bridal chamber, he extends his hand. She takes it. He raises her up. He opens the door. And then he calls all the saints and the widows who rush to the bottom of the stairs. And with tears of joy, he escorts the beloved down the stairs and presents her alive into the arms of her extended family. So the spirit of Jesus has transformed a funeral into a wedding. That's the kind of God we serve. A funeral into a wedding. And this, like Aeneas' situation, had an impact in verse 42. And it became known throughout all of Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with a certain Simon, a tanner. So Tabitha's restoration to life had a similar impact as Aeneas' healing, such that many believed in the Lord. But notice, the way that Luke describes it, new growth in the church, suggests that Tabitha, unlike Aeneas, was not the one spreading the good news. Rather, the news had a life of its own. And given Tabitha's character, there is no doubt what she's doing. She quietly and humbly went back to her life-giving work, knitting, sewing, and sharing her wealth. For there were still many widows and poor to be cared for in Joppa. Now Luke tells us that this seaport remained fertile ground for the apostle to nourish many new believers for quite some time. But before Luke closes the curtain on this scene, he makes sure one more saint is listed in the Joppa credits. Peter's old namesake, a certain Simon, a tanner, who generously provided the hospitality and base of operations for Peter during his stay in Joppa. But the final word strikes a dissonant note. A tanner. Or it's actually last name, Simon Tanner. Well, Simon worked with dead animal skins, and that's an unclean occupation and one that was despised by scrupulous Jews. You would never go into the house of an unclean person. As Bach suggests, that Peter would himself house himself in such an unclean place shows that some in the church's leadership are becoming less sensitive to all aspects of Jewish purity laws. Now, I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great to have sat there at table at dinner with these two each night at the end of the day, and they're sipping a glass of wine, and you're looking out over the harbor, and you've got Simon, the former fisherman, dialoguing with Simon the tanner. And I wonder, who had the greater impact on the other? The fisherman deepening the faith of the tanner, or the tanner untangling the fisherman from his old nets? Now, as I step back from this text, I am so encouraged by this message. I'll tell you why. I am a dreamer and I'm an idealist, which has its blessings, but it also has its curses. And I find it easy to get very, very discouraged when I see phenomenal people doing phenomenal things for Jesus, like the head of IJM, creating new justice systems all over the world, from the courts to the police and rescues and more people, all the other organizations combined. I do Michael George's prayer letters in India, and he's leading a new village to Jesus every week, healing people, loving people. I used to read the great preachers, the reformers, and the those of the Great Awakening, and Jonathan Edwards, and Spurgeon, and you just want, oh, I could just preach like that, we'd have revival, and Spurgeon preaches 10 times a week, and I could barely do one. And finally, I heard Eugene Peterson say once, you know what? We don't need great preachers. We need good preachers, just good preachers who are faithful. So I don't read that stuff anymore. But I really struggle because I think, what am I doing? You know, I live in a wealthy home and a beautiful community and people I love. But this text set me free. When you look, who does God use to multiply the church? Well, let's look at this list. Who are they? First one, an ex-Roman hero is paralyzed. Second one, she's dead. The third guy is unclean. What was the result of their ministry? First one, all those dwelling in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Second one, many believed in the Lord. Third one, well, we don't quite know, but I'll tell you this. When you go into chapter 10, Peter starts to talk about the impact Simon had on him. And he says, I'm coming to realize, you know, a Jew's not supposed to visit another one of another nation, but God's beginning to show me I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. And then a little later he goes, I now realize God doesn't show favoritism. That paves the way for the first Gentile conversion. And you can thank God for that, because that's you and me. I think most of us, except Marty Brill over here, the rest of us are out. That's huge. Now, notice this. So the first good news is, hey, we don't have to be in the limelight. The second good news is, you don't have to have speaking gifts. Aeneas, it doesn't say that he went and preached the gospel. It just says he showed up. And when they saw him raised from the dust and just walking, they turned to the Lord. And when people have lives that have been living in the dust, whether it's addictions, sexual abuse, and they're wounded and broken, just the fact that they're out walking and healthy, that's the whole testimony. And then Tabitha, you think she's going to go preaching and leave these widows? Are you kidding me? You know, a lot of times when people have these great rescues from the dead and they think God spared them and other people died, they wonder, well, I must be here for a purpose. And what is that? I've just got to be an apostle or the missionary to Africa. You know what God says? I just love you the way you are. You can be ordinary. Be yourself. Don't change now, for goodness sakes. You can't. I just want you to be you. And then Simon, what did he do? All he did was cook dinner for Peter, made his bed, and they must have had enough evening conversation to free Peter from his old nets to then go to Cornelius' house and start the first Gentile church. I think it must take 1,000 people to support one crazy apostle, right? All these. And I'm thinking, we're free. Just be you. You don't need speaking gifts. You don't need to have the limelight. Just keep doing what God's called you to do. Second good news. In Luke's typical style, he pairs the story of a man with that of a woman to demonstrate in Christ there are no sexual distinctions. You know, he started the gospel that way. Simon and Anna at the dedication. Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it keeps all the way going through Acts, where Joel said he's going to pour out his spirit. And when he does that, there is no distinction between male and female. There's no age distinctions. There's no social distinctions. And you can believe it here, but it takes something to move it here. And in this case, it's the juxtaposition of both male and female with Jesus raised up. So we're not only one in Christ, but we're elevated as co-heirs with Christ. So a friend of mine told me yesterday, she said, you know, we're all still hung up on this male-female thing. If only we could press into our complete selves as disciples, we might see more heaven on earth. Amen. Amen. Third thing. This kingdom, if you minister as an ordinary person, it's subversive. It upsets social orders, pecking orders. And I'm going to end on this quote by Willimon. He says, every community, every family, every congregation exists with certain settled, fixed arrangements of power and weakness, life and death. People are told there is a divinely established chain of being, a fixed order in which we are to find our place and stay there. Tabitha is to stay home and let the men devise an affordable welfare system. Peter is to stay with his fishing nets and leave theology to the scholars. And Aeneas should obey his doctor's orders and stay in bed. But the word comes to these people in the presence of those who, like Peter, come out among them and stand beside them. And these miraculous events are subversive of the present order, for they announce a new age, an age where reality is not based upon rigid logic or cause-effect circumstances, but on one thing and one thing alone, God's promise. Every time a couple of these little stories are faithfully told by the church, the social system of paralysis and death is rendered null and void. The church comes out and speaks the evangelical and prophetic, rise, and nothing's quite the same. Amen. Now may the God and Father who called you to himself empower you to do all that you do to the glory of God and to focus on the joy of who you are in Christ, risen To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.